A quick synopsis. We started all the way back in chapter 9. Paul was trying to reset the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, I believe the official Greek term, is a hot mess. They had all kinds of problems. He was trying to reset them, reestablish them in the Lord. And he said, run like you're trying to win. Remember that from the first sermon? He used a sports analogy. He said, run like you're trying to win. In your Christian walk, are you running like you're trying to win? Are you applying that same tenacity that we apply to sports to your Christian walk? Even Paul used sports analogies. It just happened to be on Super Bowl Sunday that we started that. The next sermon we looked at was focusing on verse 12 about spiritual entitlement, about making sure that we know where we stand, because if we think we stand on our own goodness, we're going to fall. Be careful when you stand, lest you fall. And then we began looking at this list of sins. Now, is it fun to write a sermon series based on a list of sins? Not so much. But Paul gave us a list, and that list was given to us as an example so that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul specifically said, this list is for you to learn not to do that. So if we're going to take the whole counsel of God's word, we've got to look at some sins. And that just is what it is. So the first one that we looked at was idolatry. That was the first week, and I threw my phone on the ground, and we all got rid of our smartphones and have dumb phones now, right? No? I'm working on it. I keep dumbifying my phone and then realize, oh, I need it. I need it. It's an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing fight with idolatry. The real question with idolatry was, when people look at you, what do they see that you are devoted to before they see that you're devoted to Jesus? For some, that's your phone. For some, that's your job. For some, it's the Dallas Cowboys. Who knows? Let's not be devoted to anything more than we're devoted to Jesus. Excuse me. Last week, I've got the same crud everybody else has. Last week, we looked at sexual immorality. I won't re-preach that because it's awkward to say the word porn and sexual immorality and sex a whole lot, and I've said it all I want to say it. But last week, go back and listen to that again, but it has to be taught in our culture. Every person in this room is affected by sexual immorality in our current American culture, not just the teenagers. If you've got a pulse and a TV, you are being attacked by Satan with this particular sin, and we've got to acknowledge it, and we've got to fight it, and we've got to hate it, I believe I said, with a purple passion. I don't know why passion turns purple, but hate it with a purple passion. This week, we'll move on to the next one that we find in chapter 10, verse 9. It says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. There's a pencil rolling up here. I'm going to hide it behind this battery. It says, we must not put Christ to the test. So, interesting thing here. He's been using examples from the Old Testament. And he's doing the same thing here. There's a story that we're going to look at in Numbers chapter 21, if you want to go ahead and find it. Numbers is not a place most people park in their Bibles very often, so it might take a minute. Numbers chapter 21. It's a story you've probably heard about snakes and fiery serpents, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, but he says specifically, the wording in the Greek here is not just testing Christ, but testing the Christ. In the Greek, there is a definite article there. So he is saying that, well, that doesn't make sense, right? Because Christ wasn't in the Old Testament, was he? This is where you are supposed to correct me and say, yes, he was. All of the Godhead is in all of the Bible and has been for all of God's existence that is eternal and infinite in a way that we can't describe. It's always been there. And Paul tells us through the inspiration of the Scripture that when the people tested in the story of Numbers 21 that we're going to look at, they were literally testing the Christ. Now, what exactly does that mean? There's this fun word. The word is theophany. If you're getting ready for a Bible test, this is basically when you're able to see God, when he makes himself visible to mankind. That is a theophany. The word theos, where we get the word God in Greek, Spanish think Dios, you know, God in Greek. And in the Old Testament, you don't see Jesus because Jesus was born of Mary and Matthew. But you do see Christ. You realize that Christ is not Jesus' last name? His name is not Jesus Christ. If anything, his name was Jesus Bar Joseph. I mean, you were named after the dad that was raising you. Christ is a title. It is the title for the second part of the Godhead. Of course, even that's a bit of a misnomer because we call him the second part of the Godhead, and that implies that he's less than the first, but he's not. We just need, again, our ability to explain the Trinity is, we don't have it. My pastor growing up said that if you can ever truly understand the Trinity, you'd have to live in a padded room and be fed with a spoon. We can't fathom the Trinity, but in the Old Testament, we see the second part of the Godhead doing things. Now, it's not always clear when that happens. I'm of the opinion that any time, most of the time, when you see God in the Old Testament taking different forms, that was usually the second part of the Godhead. That's my opinion. Preachers can argue over that. We see this God, this second part of the Godhead in creation. He is the one that said, "Let there be light." How do we know that? Well, because John chapter 1 says, verse 3 says, "In him," Christ, the Word, by him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. We see in Colossians chapter 1 that in him, Christ, were all things created, and in whom all things consist or are held together. So we see Christ, the second part of the Godhead. Now, he's not called Christ then, but we see him in the Old Testament. And Paul tells us here another way that we see the Christ in the Old Testament. Now, am I getting too nerdy today, Gene? There's another way that we see Christ in the Old Testament, and it just so happens, and maybe you've never thought about this, how were the people led when they were in the wilderness? How did they know where to go? There was a pillar of cloud in the daytime, and at night, the light would turn on, and it would be a pillar of fire. Well, according to what Paul wrote by inspiration of Scripture in 1 Corinthians, that cloud was Christ. That is a manifestation of God leading them. Whenever they were following that cloud, they were following the Christ. Now, they didn't understand that to be the second part of the Godhead, but they were following God. Whenever they were following that cloud, they were following the God. That was a theophany. This pillar of fire was Christ. This following of Christ was a very practical matter. Sometimes we make following Christ kind of uber spiritual. You know what I mean, Tim? We make it like it's all ushy-gushy and spiritual. But it's really practical. Sometimes Christ says, do something, and it's just do the thing, right? It's not spiritual, just do it. You know, I don't need Dawson to have some existential crisis when I tell him to clean his room. I need him to clean his room, right? Just do the thing. Just be obedient to God. Now, let's get into the story. Have I talked enough? All right, let's get into the story. Numbers chapter 21. We're in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and Moses spoke against God and against Moses." The people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food." "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Y'all remember this story from Sunday school, right? You know, y'all colored the pictures of the fiery serpent, up the bronze serpent up on the pole, and look and live. Jesus actually uses this same verse as a reference to himself when he talks about even if the Son of Man be lifted up. It was this comparison to that fiery serpent. Some people think that that's where the nursing logo came from. I think I've learned that that's not the case. But the bronze serpent up on the pole, what's going on in this story here? A few details. First, in the Old Testament, it's easy to be bored with things that we don't understand. So as you grow in your faith, a young person who's reading the Bible for the first time or a young believer, they're just flying through it looking for God. As you get a little older and get a little wiser, you can slow down and start asking questions like, where is Mount Or and where is Edom and why does that matter? You'll find that if you look at a map, and I couldn't find one that looked good enough on the screen, but if you look at a map, a Bible map, as they're coming out of Egypt and they're trying to get to the promised land, Mount Hor is down here and there's green on the map. You're still kind of near the mountains, you're near the southlands, you're near the kind of the fertile plain underneath the Dead Sea in that area. And as you go, it says they were going to go around the land of Edom. Edom, as you go this way, the promised land's here, you're here, and God's taking you this way. All the way around Edom. Once you take a right, the map turns brown. Really brown. Like Saudi Arabia brown, desert brown. God was leading them into the desert. God had a plan. He was leading them into a place where they needed to depend on Him. He was leading them into a place that didn't make sense to them. They didn't like that very much. What did they say? They said, there's no food and there's no water. Well, there is food, right? What was the food they were eating? They were eating manna. So they said, there is no food, and then followed it up with, we loathe this worthless food. They did not like the provision that God was giving them. So God sent snakes. Now, you can debate whether or not these were miraculous snakes. Did God send them, or were they snakes that already lived in the region and he just kind of said, get on over there? Might have been the case. In this particular version, the English Standard Version, it says fiery serpents. I don't think they were on fire. Some people will like really make this a miraculous thing where like literal snakes on fire. I think when they bit you, it felt like fire. I think they were just snakes that had a bite. But God sent these snakes to oppress these people. So what do we learn so far? That God was sending them into the desert. They complained about it and didn't trust God, so he sent snakes. And the thing is, he never actually got rid of the snakes. Did you notice that? He got rid of the snakes, but provided healing. So as I look at this story and I think about what Paul said, this is my example. What am I supposed to take away from this? Well, again, I'm just trying to... when we're following Christ, where exactly does that take us? That's what we call ourselves, right? Followers of Christ. Where does that take us? You see, if you are a follower of Christ and it's not taking you anywhere, then you're not following anybody. Following requires that you're going somewhere. It requires that there is forward motion, that there is change, that there is, as we learned in our Experiencing God study, a crisis of belief where you choose God's plan over your plan. Where does following Christ take us? Well, for Paul and for all the other apostles, it took them to death. It takes us places that we don't understand. It takes us places that feel like a desert. It takes us places where we have to fully and totally depend on God. I don't know where that went, but it's not complicated. Oh, it's over here. Where does it take us? Well, it takes us places like... And, this was already in the sermon. I know I had a conversation or two this week, but I'm not talking to you. It takes us places like turn the other cheek. That's a desert for me. I have to completely and totally depend on God for that one. I mean, I got two brothers. We don't turn the other cheek. We throw furniture. You know what I mean? We punch holes in the wall. That's not how... I'm American. I'm not just American. I'm even better. I'm Texan. Sorry, anybody. We don't turn the other cheek. What if I told you that when Jesus said turn the other cheek, he meant turn the other cheek? He meant take the punch, say, hey, I'm not going to fight back. Whether it's an enemy, whether it's a boss, whether it's a family member, whether it's somebody on Facebook you probably shouldn't be arguing with anyway, whether it's, you know, whether it's somebody who's of a different political persuasion, no matter what it is, Jesus means turn the other cheek, right? That's a desert. That's a hard thing. Do we ever complain about that? I can't let this get by. Following Jesus means having an idea of holiness that is different than the world's. He says, I'm not just going to, as we talked about in our sermon series last year, I'm not just going to not commit adultery, I'm going to even guard my mind from it. That's difficult in this world. He said, don't just not be angry. Don't just not murder, don't be angry in your heart. Don't murder somebody in your mind. You ever murdered anybody in your mind? You hidden a few bodies in your imagination? Some of y'all aren't as wicked as I am. Some of y'all are nodding. I'm glad I'm not alone. Following Jesus takes us places that are much more difficult than the land outside of Edom. Especially in this world. This world offers us all of the greenery. This world and this culture offers us the lush, fertile ground of prosperity, the lush, fertile ground of identity. And everything Jesus is telling us to do is to say, go around that. Go around that. Say no to that. Jesus said things like, it is easier to shove an entire camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Didn't say get rid of your riches, but he did say you got to fix your heart on that. You got to not let your stuff own you. I was talking to Linda about this morning. It's really nerdy. It's like a monk from Mount Sinai from the 5th century. I'm really nerdy. But this guy, the question that was asked in this writing was basically, what if something was removed, if there's anything in your life, if it's removed, would destabilize you? Then you're putting too much into that. Jesus tells us, he said, I don't have mother and brothers, and you know, my family are the people that are following after me. Jesus said, I only do what my Father is doing. If you forget the rest of your Bible and only read the Gospels, and I hope you don't do that, but if you forget the rest of your Bible and only read the Gospels and only spend your life trying to do exactly what Jesus did, that's going to take you places that, according to our flesh, are not comfortable. It's going to take us places that are going to cost us something. It's going to take us places where we have to take our phones and throw them across the room. I actually left it down there, so I won't throw my phone again. It's going to mean that you're the person who doesn't get the inside jokes because you're not watching those shows or watching those videos or you're not on social media. I was talking to someone this week. They're far along in their life, and they've raised up wonderful kids and grandkids. And I said, "What's the trick?" And they said, "Keep them off TVs and phones." That was it. Don't read your Bible, because if you're not on your phones and TVs, you'll probably read your Bible. That all takes care of itself. Following Jesus is going to take you to a desert. It's going to take you somewhere where you don't want to go. Are we just like the Israelites complaining about that? Are we like the Israelites where we say, I realize your word says to me, Lord, every single day to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. I don't want to. I'm not in the mood. You ever just not in the mood to take up your cross? Sometimes I don't want to deny myself, Lord. I like myself. I prefer for myself to be comfortable and have exactly what it wants. It's a spoiled brat, and sometimes you make the brat shut up by giving it what it wants. It's work. It's the desert. Sometimes are we, like the Israelites, pushing back and testing the Christ when he takes us into a desert land? Because I'm convinced that following Christ while living in this world means that I've got to live my life in the desert. We are sojourners. Everybody on the internet is trying to argue about whether or not Jesus would be pro-immigrant or anti-immigrant. Forget all that. We're going to let other people argue. Get off of Facebook. What I'll say is this, that here on this earth, we don't belong here. Here on this earth, we are sojourners. We are strangers. There is no process where we can get citizenship here because our citizenship is in heaven. And following Jesus means that we should not be comfortable here. If you're comfortable on this earth, you're doing something wrong. Now, if you're sitting on your back porch looking at a beautiful sunset, that's not what I'm saying. I mean, when you're interacting with the sinful nature of this world, if you're not uncomfortable, you're doing something wrong. You say, well, I'm not uncomfortable, I'm only hanging out with believers, then you're doing it wrong. You're supposed to be among the world giving them the gospel. You're supposed to be exhausted from how much time you're spending with the lost. You're supposed to be giving yourself away. There is no way that I read the scripture that I can be a true follower of Christ and really find the worldly part of me very enjoyable. Now, I'm going to raise up my kids. We enjoy ourselves. I love my family. I love our time together. The things that are of God are enjoyable. But we are supposed to be fighting against sin in our hearts and in the world. How often do we push back against that? See, the trick is that he never actually took away the snakes. So this is our key verse for the last few weeks. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man, but God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Again, we don't stop there. Most people say, you know, if you look at anything on the internet, they'll say, God never gives you more than you can handle. False. He will give you more than you can handle, but he will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. The trick, and I've said this the last 2 weeks, I'm going to say it this week and again next week, you do not have to muster up the strength to overcome sin. You're not a big enough boy. You've got to take his way of escape. You've got to find how he gives you the way out of that sin. That's how you overcome sin. That's how you overcome temptation. What is the way out with this particular sin? When it comes to testing the Christ, when it comes to acknowledging that he has taken us into the desert, when you acknowledge that there are serpents everywhere and it's exhausting and we're hurting, what is the trick? Well, I find the trick to be found in the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians. And chill. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I went too far. I'm already in 1 Corinthians. Just go over a couple pages, Goober. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So Paul wrote over half of the New Testament. Paul was an apostle out of his time, called by God, redeemed from the life of being a murderer, called to great things. Wonderful man of God. You would think that if anybody found a way to have a pleasant life, it would be Paul. And yet Paul says, chapter 12, verse 7, he said, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," this chapter 10, verse 7 through 10, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So here's the situation. He has something going on in his life. There is a thorn. Y'all have probably heard about Paul's thorn. It doesn't tell us what it is. It tells us that this thorn was given to him, I think by God. It tells us that this thorn was a messenger of Satan. Sounds very similar to Job chapter 1. this mess. So it wasn't, it could have been a physical ailment, could have been a psychological malady, could have been a sin that he's constantly tempted with. It doesn't really tell us, but what it tells us is that he had something negative. He had snakes that were given to him, and he didn't like the snake. He wanted the snake gone. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul responds, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, when I am in the desert, when I am beset by serpents, then I am strong. There's a lot of meat here. There's a whole sermon series right there, but we won't say it. What is the way out? The way out is to believe the truth that the grace of God is sufficient for us. When we find that we are following Christ into places that take us beyond what our flesh wants to do, when we find ourselves in a desert, when we find ourselves overcome with the snakes and the serpents of this world, we don't say, God, kill the snake. We say, my grace, your grace is sufficient for me. Well, that takes practice. That takes, you got to get in the spiritual weight room and you got to work on that one. That takes a lot of work. Look what he says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. Anybody thanking God for snakes? When's the last time you had a hard time doing the right thing and your first inclination was to say, God, thank you so much that was so difficult? That's tough. Lord, I am so exhausted from fighting this sin in my heart and in my mind and fighting this temptation. Thank you for that. That's tough. That is difficult. That doesn't make sense to my flesh. But we see Jesus' own half-brother James, who said these words that are probably familiar to you. He said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, when I am overcome with trials, when I am struggling with the snakes out in the desert, my first inclination is not always to count it all joy. It's not always to say, God, I know that you're making me stronger because you are scraping away what is Corey so that it can be replaced by what is Christ. So that I can be perfect, so I can be what you want me to be. If you ever do that, you'll start asking God for snakes. How weird is that, Leslie? How strange is that? To say, God, this really seems too easy. This seems too easy. What if God's calling you to do something outside your comfort zone? That could be a calling to a ministry. That could be a calling away from a sin. That could be any number of things. Because when we follow Jesus, it will take us away from this world out into the desert. And there will be snakes. Just had a sudden thought about snakes on a plane. Don't go watch that. What does it take for us to learn that reflex? To say to God, when things are hard, because things are hard, your grace is sufficient for me. Lord, when I'm weak, they see you. I was raised in a church that, if you couldn't sing when you were born, they'd give you back. Like everybody in the church could sing, and it's a wonderful church. I love them, but we're a very musical church growing up. And all my life I heard, if you have a talent, you are literally sinning against God if you're not out up on stage using that talent. There's even a parable about the talents, right? Turns out those talents were not talents. They were a measure of money. What if God doesn't need you to do the thing you're best at? What What if he needs you to do something you're not very... I can't teach. I can't lead a life group. I can't share my faith. What if that's the point? That you can't? Because when you do something that you can't, it means God did something God-sized and God gets the glory. Right? So we as a people are sitting around sometimes waiting on God to meet us where our talents lie when he is asking us to leave those talents at the altar and just be faithful. That's a tough life, Stephanie. That's tough. To say, God, take me somewhere where I don't make any sense. Take me somewhere where I don't make sense. Take me somewhere where I have to depend on you. Do something in me that is God-sized so that when it is done, there is no question that I didn't do it. You start asking God for that, he'll start supplying. And I got to tell you, I haven't figured this out full time, but there have been some instances in my life, and it's scary. It's scary. I think about Peter stepping out on that water. It's scary when you do something that doesn't make sense. It's unsettling to be the only one who steps out of the boat, because you'll find that other believers don't often step out with you. It's unsettling when you step out on water and suddenly it's like land. You know what? You're in a perfect position if you are, and if you're feeling inadequate, if you're feeling like you lack, you are in a perfect position to be used by God in a mighty way. That person who walks in the door and thinks they ought to be glad that I'm here. Look at all the talents that I bring. They have 10 times the trouble following Jesus. What is the way out of this sin? Well, it's to acknowledge first that following Christ will take us into the desert. When it does, accepting that his grace is sufficient for us and actually learn to thank God for the snakes. There's probably somebody here today who has spent way too long being bitter at God. Way too long. You've got snakes in your life and you've had them for a while. Could be relationships, could be a job, could be a sin, could be anything. You got snakes in your life and there's been a whole period of time where you feel justified in shaking your fist at God, saying, God, why have you done this to me? It's time to leave that at the altar. You're not justified in testing the Christ. There's no nice way to say that. There's no way that you're justified in testing the Almighty Sovereign God. So maybe you need to give that to God today. There may be some here who who just aren't following Christ. I come to church. I sing the songs, but I'm not really going anywhere. What does that look like? Well, that's a whole sermon series. Maybe we can just meet in the office sometime and we can talk about that. But what does it mean to follow Christ? It means to, on purpose, make every one of your decisions his decisions. All day long, every day. And that's the 5-second version for a lifelong process. But maybe there's someone here who has been refusing to leave the greenery, leave the green space and go out into the desert. We don't belong here. If you're a child of God, you should be in the desert. You should be following that cloud, following that fire, going against this world. And maybe, just maybe, there's someone here today that needs to thank God for some snakes. Thank you for the valleys that you have brought me through. Because they taught me, there's an old song from, I don't know, about 20 years ago, that when the rain starts to come, it's the valleys that fill first. Thank you for the darkness, because it taught me to depend on you. Thank you for the pain, because it showed me that this flesh is temporary. Thank you for the death, because it shows me that there's more to this life. Thank you for the snakes. Not an easy lesson today. A lot to chew on. So let me challenge you this week. Maybe chew on it. This is a real grown-up lesson. So maybe if you start to be tempted to turn on that podcast or that radio preacher, those are good guys. There are good people out there. But this week, maybe turn that off and let this one just sit in the crock pot. Because this one is takes a lot of effort, a lot of self-reflection, saying, God, do I really love you enough to count it all joy when I encounter trials of various kinds? Do I trust that these trials create in me perseverance, and that perseverance makes me into what you want me to be? Are we drawn towards the struggle? Because we know that struggle on the other side is us being more like Christ. As our musicians make their way forward, I've given you a lot to think about. Our musicians make their way forward. If you need to deal with God, I pray that you would. The altar is open, but you can deal with God where you are. And if you need to discuss this any other time, my office is open. Sunday is the smallest of my days of the week. Monday through Saturday is where pastoring happens. If you need help or counsel, let's go talk about it. Let's break open this word and deal with it. Let's all stand together. Father in heaven, we love you so much. You're such a good God. Lord, I pray that you would give us the tenacity to run like we're trying to win, Lord. And help us to know that to do that, we've got to learn to thank you for the trials. To thank you for the hammer and chisel that knock away from us all of the flesh so that only your Son remains. Help us to thank you for the snakes. Lord, if there's someone here that's been harboring ill feelings towards you because of bad situations, Lord, I pray that they would give that to you, that they would thank you, that you have blessed them with trials of various kinds. Lord, if there's someone here who needs to follow you, who is not living in the desert, Lord, I pray that they'd follow you out into the desert, because we don't belong in this world. We pray that your word would move on us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we sing.